There's always going to be a need to be able to bring these things and set them in order. So he starts with the responsibility to appoint elders in every city, and then he moves to the specific responsibilities of the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the younger women. And we covered all that. I'm not going to go back and review it all. So we didn't quite finish, but I want to go back to the preacher in verse 6. And I think that verse 6 may tie in, too, because it's very likely Titus is still considered a younger man. You remember what Paul told Timothy in his letter? Let no one despise your youth. So Timothy was a younger man. We don't know for sure if he's a younger man, but if you look at verse 6, it says, likewise exhort the young man to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern. So it may be that he's lumping him under them, or it may be that Titus is a separate consideration. What exactly is a pattern? We did cover this, I think, in our last class. What is a pattern?
It's a guide, a map.
Okay. Anybody else?
Instructions.
All right. Instructions. Remember what the word comes from? We have it in our language today.
Typewriter.
Okay. The word typos is the type. It means that you're a pattern. It means that if people could be poured into your mold, they would be good Christians. Paul calls himself a pattern in, where was that? Remember? New Testament. Yeah, that's a good answer, actually, isn't it? The New Testament. Book of Philippians. Remember, after talking about pressing on and the upward call of God, and if anything you need, you're otherwise minded, God will reveal it to you. And then he says, in all things, I am a pattern, and those of you who are mature should have the same mind as I do, and then look out among the congregation and find other people who are also acting like this. So he is to show himself as a pattern. The word show here is kind of like what we do with precious things. If I come into your home, where do you put your precious things? Like a beautiful chandelier or an heirloom or some beautiful picture. Where do we put them?
So they can be seen.
Okay, we put them on display. We want them to be exhibited. Well, that's what this word is. It means to exhibit, to see yourself as being watched and viewed. And so Titus doesn't have a choice. All evangelists are going to be put in this mold. If you're preaching it, what are people going to expect? That you're living it. And if you can't live it, then one of two things. Don't preach it, or be honest with people. I'm preaching this, but I struggle with it myself. And anything wrong with that? Being honest with people? So, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. We spent a lot of time a few weeks ago on the subject of good works. And we concluded that good works are those things that God has revealed in Scripture that we are to be involved in. In doctrine, showing integrity. What exactly is integrity? Or does anyone have a different translation?
Uncorruptness.
All right, uncorruptness.
Purity.
I think, as I recall last time we went through this, I made the point that this is the word that was used of a wet nurse who is giving food to the baby. And what kind of food do you want the baby to get?
Pure.
Okay, pure milk of the word. Matter of fact, he made that application that we don't want milk that has been corrupted. And so you need to show integrity. When you're preaching God's word, you need to be certain that everything you preach, and how do we do this? Book, chapter, and verse preaching, right? If a preacher wants to make a point without Scripture, is he showing integrity? Because what did the Bereans have to do?
They searched the Scriptures.
Okay, and how are they going to search the Scriptures if the preacher doesn't point them in the right direction? Paul spent a lot of time in his preaching quoting Old Testament passages so they could go back and look at it. So in doctrine, showing integrity would be being absolutely certain that everything that is taught is in the Scriptures, and then using the Scriptures to prove those things. Then we have reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech. Now, how many times have we seen reverence in this section so far? It's that Greek word semnos, which means has a grace and dignity not lent from earth, owes to a higher citizenship, one who stands very near to the heavenly world. And so, and we talked about this with women. How do women show reverence? Only one way, right? They live the scriptures. And what's the one thing in the scriptures that women are supposed to do? Be in submission to their husbands. I hate to harp on it, but that's all there is. I mean, really, if you go back through everything in the Old Testament, everything in the New Testament, you want to sum it down. What does God say? A woman who is a meek and quiet spirit of great price, how does she manifest it? How did all the Old Testament women manifest it? By being in submission to their own husbands, as Sarah called Abraham Lord. Okay? I like being a man and quoting those verses. No, I'm just kidding. As I said, we don't have any choice. That's all there is. If a woman wants to be reverent, if she wants to manifest that meek and quiet spirit to God, then God's given it to her. Now, the same thing is true of a preacher. Carl?
Yeah. But on the other hand, a husband has got to live so that she can respect him.
Well, that's true, but what if he doesn't? I don't have to be in submission to you anymore because you're not treating me right.
She has to be in submission
to
him.
Now the husband can make it easier.
But he's got commands too.
Sure. And you could say the same thing. Husbands are supposed to love their wives, but some wives, are they lovable? Some wives don't make themselves lovable. Okay, and I don't want to get too far off on the husband-wife. I was just making the point that the same word reverence is used of the older women and teaching the younger women. And it's used here of preachers. Now, how would a preacher show his relationship to the heavenly realm? How would he show that he is moved more by spiritual promises and spiritual responsibilities and spiritual glory than he is the material? What's he going to have to do? How is Titus going to be on exhibit as someone who is manifesting reverence?
Faithful to the church.
Okay. Anybody else? Well, okay, the respect that he manifests to God's word. We look at Nadab and Abihu, and what did they show in their life?
Disrespect.
They showed lack of reverence. Matter of fact, they offered profane, which is lack of reverent fire. And so a preacher who wants to be seen by God and by the members of the congregation as having reverence is going to manifest it in the way he preaches and in the way he lives. Virgil?
Yeah, in the New American Standard, verse 8, what we're looking at, it says he's sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And that's a mouthful and a lot to be able to do.
Right. And that brings us back, that word incorruptibility, which can also be translated without reproach, comes from the same root as what the elders were told, and I think it's in 1 Timothy, that the elders must be without reproach, which means that a charge cannot be made that is substantiated. Did Paul have many charges against him, which they could not prove? Remember when they went down to talk to, who was it, Sergius Lysias or Lysias something, and it says they made many charges they couldn't prove. So, incorruptibility has the idea of someone who is always manifesting, how would I put it? It's just someone you can trust. Someone you can trust with money, someone you can trust with time, someone you can trust with in counseling, someone that you feel confident when they go off to teach a Bible class that they're going to be teaching people the truth. There's just an incorruptibility about certain preachers and certain attitudes that they manifest, and you pick it up in their preaching, and then of course as you see them in their individual lives. And then sound speech, which again, we just had a sermon on that a couple weeks ago. What does sound mean? Greek word? No? Hygiene? Remember? Hygiene? Hygienos? So this is speech that is hygienic. Now, when you go into a hospital, there's these little containers all the way around the hospital for you to squeeze and put on your hands. Why do they want you to do that?
Don't spread germs.
Okay, so you don't spread germs to them, and they don't spread germs to
you.
So when you go into the room, you use it. When you come out of the room, you use it. Well, with speech, whether you are hearing people speaking or whether you are speaking yourself, it needs to be hygienic. It needs to be sanitized. It needs to be speech that will create an ability to strengthen people, to exhort people, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And this is speech that cannot be condemned. Now, this is a tall order, and it's something that everybody understands. If you don't like what the preacher's preaching and you can make him mad and get him to say something he shouldn't say, then what can you use from that point onward? See, this is sound speech that can't be condemned, so that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing to evil to say about you. Now, this is something that I've striven with my whole life. Everywhere you go, do you make enemies eventually? And if you're not careful with your conduct, people are going to be able to point it out, and they're going to be able to say, this preacher, we need to get rid of this guy because, and then they start listing off these things that happened 10 years ago and 6 years ago and 5 years ago. Now, if they don't have anything like that, and they say, we want to get rid of the preacher, and they say, well, why do you want to get rid of him? Well, what do they say? I just want to get rid of him. And the more you talk to them, the more embarrassed they get, because they don't have any valid reason. Carl, did you have your hand up?
The same thing should be said about Christians, or my outsiders. Christians should be.
Oh, yeah. No, no, I understand that. And that's why I say I don't know if we shouldn't lump this in with all the other young men. But it's even more true of preachers, because they are, well, let's see, where was it? And it talked about the elders being without reproach, and it talked about the elders having a good reputation among those who are without. Why was that necessary? Because we've talked about this many times in the past now. I would never become a member of the Church of Christ because your preacher or your member, da-da-da-da-da.
Yeah.
Okay? Virgil, can I have your hand up?
Yeah. This verse 8. The part of it after that we're looking at now, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, I have seen this turn into a competitive thing. And it should not be a competitive thing. If the pure word is used, then it's not me against you, per se. It would be you against the word, or me with the word,
right?
One of the two, and it can be a dividing point within a congregation. The people have to be very careful on how this is applied, and the conduct that the players that is involved there use some sensibility, as I think, within this context,
right?
And if it's not, then it can turn into a real Donnybrook.
Sure. And I think that's why you have to take the passage, both passages together. There needs to be reverence, there needs to be sound speech, there needs to be incorruptibility, the youthful lusts need to be run away from, pride. The pride of life is such a stealthy thing. Most of us don't recognize the multiple ways that pride of life can cause us grief and cause us problems. And this is especially true in the congregations, because you can't be a president, and you can't be a mayor or be a boss or something like that. But if you get into a congregation and you can get some authority over people, how do you feel? See, some people that makes them feel important, and that's a very important thing to them. And this is, I think, what happened to Korah. Korah was gainsaying the authority of Moses so that the people would do what? They'd follow him. And that was the problem there. And we see this many, many times in scriptures. When Jeremiah is preaching the truth, what are the other prophets saying? See, like Virgil said, there's a competitiveness there. If he's preaching that the false prophets are liars, What are they going to have? How are they going to have to respond?
He's a liar.
Yeah, either we have to repent or we have to say this man is the problem. Did you have any other problem?
Yeah, another thing that Christians should be conscious of is these worldly fads that come along. You see it nowadays on the basketball courts, hair sticking all up in the air. And these are fads. These are worldly fads, and Christians should be aware of not being contaminated with that kind of thing.
Yeah, that's a good point. All right, so that's the responsibility of the evangelist, the person who is placed into the position of helping a congregation to grow and develop. Then we move to verse 9, the bondservants. And last time we went through this in Timothy, we talked about slavery. This time I want to talk about how this applies today. We don't have bondservants today in the sense that they did back then, and yet we do have bondservants today because once you clock in and until you clock out, what do you become to that, whoever you work for, what are you?
Servants.
You're their servant. And whatever they tell you to do, I mean, obviously we must obey God rather than men, but if they tell you you're going to do something today that you don't want to do, then what are you going to do?
You're going to do it.
As a Christian, be obedient to their own masters. And again, we can accommodate this verse by exhort employees to be obedient to their own employers, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So everyone who has a job has an opportunity to cause the Word of God to be blasphemed by being crooks, by being dishonest, by not doing an honest day's work, by being eye-pleasers, which means when they're watching, you do everything they want, but as soon as their back's turned, you do something else. So exhort, and again, we're just going to, for sense of accommodation, exhort employees to be obedient to their own employers, to be well-pleasing in all things. So this is the way, and for most Christians, where does most of your time go? Doesn't it go to your employer? I mean, 8 hours a day plus driving time is spent doing those things. And I've talked to people in the past about this. You know, some people feel like if they're not reading the Bible and studying the Bible and doing the things that are in the Scriptures all the time, then they should feel guilty because they're not doing everything they're supposed to do. Well, what is this? How does this verse broaden that out?
There's a time for everything.
Okay, if you're going to be a good Christian at work means what? You're dedicated. Paul talks about this again. Let me just shoot over to Ephesians just for a second. Chapter 6, I believe it is. Yeah. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So the time that someone is serving their employer is translated by God as what? Service to Christ, right? So what I'm doing, I can be an excellent Christian if I give to my employer the best that I can possibly give. Now, of course, there's a line there because can you give too much to your employer and not enough to the Lord? Well, yeah. There's got to be a line there. Virgil?
Yeah, I can give you just a short example of something that is flagrantly in violation of this passage that I witnessed myself on United Airlines when I was working. It seemed like every time the contract time would come up with the unions, there was a lot of people not doing their job correctly and stuff like that. We had some people that would actually come in, punch in on the clock, then go out and walk a picket line. I mean, that's about as far out as you can get.
Yeah.
But it happens. You know, this is, our society is not really attuned to being in subjection to your employer.
Right.
Not anymore like it should be.
Right.
there's a big difference in, you know, there's a time for me to politic, but it's not on company time. They're not paying me to do that.
Right. And that brings us back to pilfering. Pilfering has to do with what? Taking something that isn't yours. So if you pad your time card, is that pilfering?
Yeah.
Yeah. What if you come over to my house and you find 50 Church of Christ pens in my house? What are you going to be thinking? No pens. I never buy a pen. I just take them from the church building. What are you going to say? Is that pilfering? Well, we didn't buy those pens for the preacher, right? Now, if I say I really like these pens and I want to take them because then I can give them out to people, then you say, well, okay, he's got 50 pens at home because he's handing them out to people. But if you go home or you go to somebody's home and you find a lot of stuff from their business that in their home, what does that make them? See, that's pilfering. That's taking things. So we can pilfer by going into the bathroom and using the bathroom and then just sitting in there for 5 or 10 minutes because we just want to take a break. You can pilfer by taking things home. I used to work for General Mills, and people would take cake mixes home. They would take brownies home. They would take cereal home. What do they think about that? What is that? And if somebody catches you doing that, what does that say about Christianity and the principles of Christianity? So not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn. So we can adorn or we can cause the word of God to be blasphemed. The Jews were told in Romans chapter 2, what did they do to the law?
Made it of no effect.
Well, they made it of no effect, but it also says the word of God is what among the Gentiles because of you?
Blasphemed.
Adorned?
Blasphemed.
No, blasphemed. Now, what about Jesus? What did Jesus do to the word of God? See, he adorned it. He made it look better. He made it look doable. And so, showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. All right, any questions, comments, or thoughts on any of this? All right, then let's move into the next section. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. I did a bulletin article on this yesterday because while I was gone, one of the bulletin articles I wrote, I had a guy write me back, and he wasn't very nice. And he made the point, you didn't mention grace anywhere in this article. And, well, even if I had, it wouldn't have changed anything because the grace of God doesn't give us license to take it easy. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Because of the grace of God, what did Paul do? See, nobody read my article, did you? Yeah. Okay, that was one of the main points. He labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So the grace of God inside of Paul did not cause Paul to say, we don't have to worry, we don't have to sweat the details, we don't have to worry about all these intricacies, because God's grace is going to cover all of that. Is that true? See, that's not true. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The grace of God is what Paul used to work even harder, because really, all the grace of God is a second chance. And every day you get what? You get another second chance. Now, Paul made this point in Romans chapter 6 when he said, the sin cannot have dominion over you. Why? Because we're not under law, but under grace. Why can't sin have dominion of me because I'm under grace?
Because grace teaches us to obey.
Okay, well, no, there's that. But what grace does, if I don't find the way of escape from that temptation and I sin, do I still have a way of escape? Can I still get out from under that, or has sin taken control and now I'm doomed? Yeah, sin can never have dominion. It can never take control. It can never put you in a position where you're a slave, because all you have to do is ask God to forgive you, and you slip off that yoke and you become a servant to the Lord again. Now, some people use that as Jude says, or excuse me, is it Jude or Peter? I think it's Peter. He says, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, God's grace is my free ticket to sin. This is what the once saved, always saved bunch, that's generally where they take this. It doesn't matter what sin I'm involved in, because once I'm saved, I'm always saved. And that's when the grace of God teaches them not to be meticulous, not to worry about it, not to sweat the small details, not to, you don't have to repent of every sin, because you're under the grace of God. Well, the grace of God is to teach us what Paul says it's to teach us, not what these false teachers today are trying to help us see what it teaches. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When did it appear? Why did it appear? What's the difference? Is there much grace in the law of Moses?
No.
There's some, but it's deferred. In other words, you commit a sin, you go to the priest, you get an animal, you kill the animal. Then on the Day of Atonement, what happens to all those sins? They get put on the scapegoat and sent off into the wilderness. Are they covered yet? Are they forgiven yet? No, they're not forgiven. There's a remembrance of them year after year after year. So when did grace finally appear? When Christ died on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, now we see sin in a slightly different way. And I say slightly because we're not supposed to look at sin any differently than those people under the law did. However, there is a sense of salvation, a sense of God's favor that I'm not sure that they were allowed to have under the law because of the way God portrayed sin at that time. So the grace of God appeared at the moment when, what do we call it, the fullness of time. When the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. So when the grace of God, giving a second chance, giving a new opportunity, and of course we need to talk a little bit about that word grace, because grace has two components to it. Anybody want to talk about what grace means? Richard?
Well, one is it's a favor.
Okay, it's a favor. Anybody else? Unmerited. It's an unmerited favor. In other words, you didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. It was given in an unmerited manner. Anything else?
Just not getting something that you do deserve.
Okay. So you're getting something you don't deserve, which is God's mercy and forgiveness, and you're not getting what you do deserve, which is to spend eternity in hell. Virgil?
It's also that factored in that it is that thing, okay, that allows us to exercise our right, lack of a better word, as a Christian. Without that grace, we wouldn't have an avenue for the forgiveness of our sins.
That's right. And that's really the whole point of this. But it's not so that we may do evil. It's so that we might conquer and overcome that evil. He's just giving us a time to get ourselves to where we need to be. And of course, as we grow, we find out that time just keeps moving along with us. Because we think when we're first converted, if I can quit speaking evil and not use bad words. And of course, we conquer all that. And then what do we find out? Here's a whole new vista. And then you get that one. And then there's another whole vista. Paul says that's the upward call of God. Carl?
But grace has its requirements.
Yeah, that's exactly what that's exactly what he's saying right here, is that it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Because if we don't deny ungodliness and worldly lust, what happens to grace? It evaporates. It's not there anymore. God's grace and favor is given to those who obey the gospel. Matter of fact, that's the title of the article I wrote yesterday, The Fellowship of God's grace. And fellowship requires what? Two people doing their part. God did his part, expects us to do our part. If we don't do our part, there's no grace. Brian?
Yeah, and even at our best, we're unprofitable servants, and we need the grace to have the salvation.
Right. Yeah, and that's how God wants us to see ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To this man I will look, him who has a poor and contrite spirit, a broken heart, these I will not despise. All right, The word favor is probably the most critical part of the word grace because it goes in both directions. There's favor in God's heart, and that favor in God's heart turns into a favor for us. So the word favor has a very important part. Let me read this here. After a while came to signify not necessarily the grace or beauty of a thing as a quality appertaining to it, but the gracious or beautiful thing itself. The grace embodying and uttering itself where there was room or call. So favor, not in the sense of beauty, but the favor itself. In other words, grace, and when the Greeks first started, what this guy does is he goes all the way back to Aristotle and Socrates, and he says, here's how the Greek philosophers used the word grace, and here's how it gradually was modified until the New Testament, and then this is what the New Testament did with it. So we have favor in God's heart that turns into a favor given to us, and it's not merited. It's a favor that we don't deserve. In other words, God looks down upon us with favor. Why? Because of grace, right? I mean, do we deserve to be looked upon with favor? No, we're unprofitable servants. So, but this is the problem with grace. If you carry grace too far this way, it becomes a problem. It becomes grace is turned into lasciviousness. Grace is turned into sinning without remorse. Because if we think that God favors us so much that he doesn't even care about sin anymore, then how do we start living? We go right back to living the way we did before we became a Christian. And yet, we don't have any fear or remorse because of God's grace. Now, is that what God's grace is supposed to teach us? No. Grace is supposed to teach us. And the word teaching here is not the normal word for imparting knowledge. This is the word that is used for training children. And it is pretty much broken up in the New Testament into one or two ways. For example, all chastening in Hebrews chapter 12 seems for the moment not to be joyous but grievous, but afterward it yields peaceable fruit. And if you are without chastening, then you are what? Illegitimate children. We don't use that other word anymore. I was hoping nobody would use it in the old King James Version. We're illegitimate children. So we need that discipline. Well, the word discipline is the word training, and it's the same word that's used here. So and then the other side of it, of course, is the idea of training up a child in the way he should go. And so it's training, and it's training in one of two ways. It's training in word, and it's training in action. In word, we give them information. In action, we discipline them and bring them back. So the grace of God is actually disciplining and training. And it's discipline and training to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So far from grace being an opportunity to look at sin in a less despicable way, it actually does it the other way. And I read one writer, he made an excellent point, and that is, when we see Jesus dying on the cross to pay for sin, can we conclude that sin is a minor thing? Can we conclude that sin, we don't even have to worry about sin, God doesn't care about sin anymore? No, because every time we sin, what does Jesus have to do? He has to die on the cross to cover that sin. Now you say, well, he's already done it. Well, yeah, I understand he's already done it, but what's the price for every sin? Death, mine or his. Now, can we ever minimize that? Can we ever say, well, sin's not that big of a deal because Jesus died on the cross. We got the blood of Christ now. No, because every time you sin without repentance, what will that sin do? Well, you will lose your soul. But if you want forgiveness, then what had to happen so you can have that forgiveness? He had to die on the cross. So either way, can we minimize it? No, the grace of God is training us. It is disciplining us. It is causing us to grow and leading us to an understanding that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should repudiate it. The word deny here is let me catch it real quick here. To deny to renounce, to forsake, to reject, to refuse. So when God's grace is properly working in the heart of a Christian, it is disciplining, training them to reject and renounce and forsake and repudiate sin, to repudiate ungodliness. So when we see, like, these Baptists or these people who are teaching once saved, always saved, and we see that the grace of God is teaching them to minimize sin, then what do we know about that doctrine? You look at the fruits of a doctrine. If the fruits of the doctrine, Jesus said, look at the fruits. If the fruits are bad,
the doctrine's
bad. So what good fruits do we get from once saved, always saved?
No good fruits.
Well, the only fruit they claim to be a good fruit is we don't have any guilt anymore. Well, does the Scripture say we shouldn't have any guilt? Never says that. Godly sorrow, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, requires what? Requires remorse. Requires an anguish and an agony. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. You don't get out from under that by becoming a Christian. Matter of fact, the longer we're a Christian, hopefully, the more we mourn and the more we repudiate and the more disgusted we get. Now, that's what God's grace was given, so that we could see sin more and more clearly and hate it more and more. But many people today, under the teachings of grace, do they end up there? Most of the people we talk to in the denominational world are counting on God's grace to get them into heaven. And we're looking at them saying, you guys don't have a chance. Now, why would the grace of God teach them one thing and teach us something else? Well, because of this verse here. Did I see a hand, Brian?
Yeah, and 2 Corinthians tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance. So
right.
Think about that adulterer in Corinth. If he didn't have godly sorrow, he would have never repented.
That's right. And the only way they could create godly sorrow was what?
Give him to Satan.
Yeah, withdraw from him and toss him back to Satan, which is where he really was. He just couldn't see it. See, church discipline isn't doing something to someone. Is it? They're already there. We're withdrawing because what's God already done? He's already withdrawn from them. We're just trying to help them see the consequences of what they've already done. If we don't withdraw from them, when they meet God on the judgment day, what are they going to find out? See, what we didn't do didn't change anything. Their loss is because of their refusal to repent. So God's grace is training us. And if and this isn't something that Christians can avoid. We live in this world and we talk to these people, and sometimes what they say is very appealing. Wouldn't you like to live as a Christian and never have to worry about anything you do ever again? Just wait for God to take you to heaven. You don't have to attend services. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to worry about sin. You don't have to repent of anything. You just trust God and everything else will be cared for. Is that an appealing doctrine? Well, okay, that's right. I was hoping you'd say yes, because if it wasn't appealing, why is it the whole world's in it? I mean, it must be appealing. Now, it's not appealing to us because we've already been trained that the grace of God teaches something else. And so that's why we go a different route. Did I see a hand back there? Oh, Charles?
Yeah. You know, if you read verse 11 right there, and it's probably the way that a lot of people look at this right here. If you read this and if you say, for the grace of God has appeared to all men. What they do is they leave out the part that bringing salvation has appeared to all men. And that's the way that a lot of people think. In other words, they don't look at it in the sense of salvation right there. They're looking at it that the grace of God has appeared to all men. So in other words, it doesn't make any difference to a lot of people the way that they think, because the grace of God, they're covered anyway.
Right.
That's why we, you know, have to explain it a different way, because these individuals right here, they look at that just part of that verse right there.
Right.
They don't take the whole verse into consideration. Like,
well, and yeah, and that's what they have to do. Exactly. That's right. Exactly what they have to call.
There's another view too, that they look at the grace of God that brought them salvation. They have it already.
Right.
Free of charge.
Right.
And they don't have to do anything as far as renouncing ungodliness.
That's right.
Like you said, the rest of the verse, they just discard it.
Mm-hmm. I have a sermon I preach from time to time. I think I preached it here once. But when God created us and put us in the Garden of Eden, Was that an act of grace? Did he do things for us we didn't deserve?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, once we're in the Garden of Eden, do we just sit back and wait for God to do everything?
No.
No, we still have the responsibility to do the work. Now, in the New Testament, Peter makes this point, exact same point. In 2 Peter 1, he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us all things. Now, would that fit for the first creation?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Does it fit for the second creation? Yeah, giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness, whereby he gave us his precious and exceeding great promises. That through these you can become partakers of the divine nature, therefore add on your part. So the grace of God, and the more we understand about the grace of God, the harder we're going to work, the more concerned we're going to be about sin, the more heartfelt our repentance will be, the more disgusted we will be with sin. That's what God's grace, that's what the gospel, which is really the embodiment of God's grace, that's what it teaches. It teaches to repudiate and forsake. This isn't saying I don't like sin. That's not what denying sin is. Denying sin is repudiating it and being disgusted by it. And when this worldly lust causes us to not see things clearly for that moment before we commit that sin, as soon as that mist is gone, how do we feel about that sin? Absolutely disgusted. Absolutely disgusted with ourselves and with our inability to see things clearly. And so we repudiate it. We forsake it. We try to do it beforehand. We try to find the way of escape. If we can't find the way of escape, as soon as that sin is gone, we are repenting and asking God for forgiveness. And so that's what denying ungodliness is going to be. ungodliness and worldly lust. Rob?
Well, one of the strongest statements about this in the New Testament is Romans 6:1, about what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then a profound statement, certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer? So apparently this was also a problem then that Paul had to address.
Yeah.
Some people say, well, the more I sin, the more grace works. Well, yes and no. But it's our attitude. And in the religious world today, if you talk to them, that's exactly how they view grace.
Yeah, it is. And that's why we need to take them to this verse and we need to explain it to them. Gnosticism in the first century did exactly the same thing. It made a dichotomy between the fleshly body and the spirit. And there was such a break between the two that it didn't matter what your body did. Your body could commit every sin there was, wouldn't affect your spirit. And so this is something that always had to be dealt with and something that had to be crushed. And so Paul using the word for, and the word for means the reason and cause for the previous statements. The reason why Titus needs to set in order the things that are wanting. The reason why Titus needs to have the mouths of those people stopped who are eating like gangrene by appointing elders. The reason why older men need to be taught and younger men need to be taught and older women and younger women and evangelists and servants is because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Training us and disciplining us, that repudiating and forsaking and in disgust, ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, ungodliness means a lack of reverence toward God. We've talked about this word eusebia before, to worship well, worship properly directed, worship with reverence and awe and fear. It's not just an action in which we're in submission to God. It's much more than an action. It is an action based on a devotion, a care, and a concern, and a love for the way God is looking at this particular activity. So the opposite of that is I don't care what God thinks. I don't care about God. I'm not worried about God. Carl?
Maybe some in the room here saw it on the news last week, but we now have in Denver a church of cannabis.
Well, that doesn't surprise me at all. But y'all hear that? A church of cannabis. A church of marijuana, I guess is what it is. Go ahead.
It's in a building downtown.
Okay. Well, there's churches of Satan, and there's churches of drugs, and there's churches of...
I said that just to show the irreverence.
Sure.
How irreverent our society has become.
Right. All right, well, we'll go ahead and stop there. And I'm not going to go back over this teaching anymore, but we'll just start with what ungodliness and worldly lusts are, and then we'll talk a little bit about sober and righteous and godly, and then we'll keep moving on. Thank you.